Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. So begins the greatest hymn of all time. You may not know this, because I didn't. It was conceived by Pastor John Newton in December of 1772 to be sung or said for his New Year's sermon for his parishioners on January 1st, 1773. And in his biography of John Newton, Jonathan Atkin begins this chapter on Amazing Grace, the hymn, by saying this, and I thought it'd be good just to listen and find out. He says, "No other song, spiritual or secular, comes close to this hymn in terms of numbers of recording. Over 3,000 in the United States alone." I did not know that. "Frequency of performances. It is publicly sung at least 10 million times a year." We'll do one more at the end, so 10 million and one. "International popularity across 6 continents. Cultural longevity, 234 years and still going strong. Every day it touches hearts across the planet in a huge variety of emotional situations that have ranged from the occasion of national mourning to celebrations of personal happiness. Yet among the billions of people who have enjoyed singing or listening to Amazing Grace, remarkably few have any knowledge of its origins, purposes, consequences, or history." I would agree. The man who wrote Amazing Grace, John Newton, was a man whose life was lived out of grace. For the first 6 years of his life, he was raised by a godly mother, but at the end of those 6 years, she died. His father owned a ship, and so he was gone most of the year. And so John Newton, from that point on, began just to live a depraved life. He joined the Navy for a while, but got kicked out, basically. And in part of his desire to get rich, he thought it would be good to be made money on a slave ship. And so for a number of years, John Newton was an owner of a slave ship, and as you can imagine what that entailed, stealing people from Africa and bringing them over to England and the New World as well. It was in about the year 1749 that he was on the ship that was called the Greyhound. And they were making a 15-month journey of getting different things. And they were coming back to England, and it came across the Atlantic, and in doing so, they came across a major Atlantic storm. So much so that as it began to sink, they thought, this is it. And as they were bailing water out, he got so tired, the captain came and said, "You just steer the ship, we'll try to bail it out." For 8 hours in the night, he steered the ship, and as he began to steer the ship, the thoughts of God's mercy upon his life, and even worse, the potential of what would happen if he died in that storm, scared him. And he began to realize, he says, to remember what my mom taught me all those years ago. And if you know anything about John Newton, he would say as a sailor, he was the worst of the sailor. He could just swear up and down. He goes, I was horrible. But he goes, for the first time in my life, I cried out in mercy to God to save me. The chief sinner, he said, the slave trader, the blasphemer. At 23 years old, for the first time, he remembered his mom's words, and he came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Why? Because of anything he had done? No, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, John said. I once was blind, but now I see. So what does this have to do with Easter? I'm so glad you asked. John, in describing Jesus, said this in John 1. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. He says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. When we speak of Easter, we are speaking of this profound truth, that God himself enjoying perfect fellowship with each other, God the Son in love for us, took on human form. That was an act of grace. We did not deserve for the God of the universe to become like us, because as sinners, what we deserve rightfully is God's wrath. But in Jesus' amazing grace, he became like you and I. Why? So that as he lived a perfect life, he would then go to a cross on what we now call Good Friday. And on that cross for 6 hours, the Son of God, Jesus himself, God himself, bore the wrath of my sin and your sin that we deserve. That's an act of grace. 3 days later, this morning, we would say Sunday morning early, he arose again from the dead. Why? Because we deserve it? No, an act of grace. The life of Jesus, Good Friday, Easter, is something that God has done for us who did not deserve it. Easter is an act of grace. Guess what our text is about? You can say it. Grace. So Titus 2 has everything to do with Easter. So here's what we're going to learn. We're going to learn about grace in the past, what God has done for us. We're going to learn about grace in the present, what grace teaches us. And then, by the way, does grace sometime die and then it never happens again? No, grace is going to be in the future as well. So let's begin. Grace in the past. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Can I just pause and just kind of give you some thoughts on grace before we dive into the text, all right? If you were to say, what's the main theme of the Bible? How could you summarize the Bible? Well, there's a lot of ways to do it, but I would say that grace is at the center of what God does in the Bible. How do I know that? Here's proof. When you go to the early chapters of Genesis, you have God creating everything, and then he takes man, and he puts him in the garden, and he says, hey, I want to have a relationship with you. You can do anything you want except to eat from this one tree. And what did we do? We ate from the one tree. And what did we do after we ate from that one tree? What did Adam and Eve do? They ran from God. In that moment, they deserved to keep running forever. But what did God do in his grace? He came to them. In the cool of the garden, it says that God came and said, hey, what's up? What'd you do? And they lied to him, and they ran from him in their minds. And then God said, here's an act of grace. The son that will eventually come someday from this woman, the great-great-great-great-great-grandson, would take away your sins forever, an act of grace. The whole theme of the Bible is God giving his grace to us. And then in the Old Testament, the word grace is a fascinating term. It has the idea of someone who has power giving something to someone who is powerless. So when you think of the word grace in the Old Testament, you think of the nation of Israel, God's people. Did they deserve anything from him? Were they powerful to get themselves redeemed out of Egypt and enter the land? None of that. So when we think of grace in the Old Testament, it is God who is powerful giving something to those who are powerless, so that grace is this. It is God giving us what we don't deserve. By grace you've been saved through faith. And this is all of yourself. that what Ephesians 2 says? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this whole thing is a gift of God, not by works. Because you can't boast about something that is given to you because you don't deserve it. It's all an act of grace. Okay, Jason, how about Titus 2? All right, here we go. Titus 2. Here is grace in the past, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. Seems an interesting way to begin describing the grace of God. Is grace like a person? Is it like some idea that just appeared and there was a sign in the first century said, here's grace, flash, flash, flash. Well, later in 2 Timothy 1, Paul will say the grace of God, i.e. Jesus Christ, appeared. So the grace that Paul's talking about here is a person. Remember, Jesus is grace. So Paul is saying, here's how the salvation of God in the past began. It began with Jesus appearing. And what did he do? I love this. He brought salvation for all people. So did Jesus bring salvation for Hitler?
No.
Yeah. Did Jesus bring salvation for white people? Black people? Brown people? Purple people? Green people? Yellow people? Did he bring it for women and men? Slaves and free? Jews and Gentiles? Who did Jesus bring salvation for? Did everybody need grace? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. How did this happen? Jump down to verse 14. Who gave himself for us. Now, I went to seminary, which means I got to sound smart. So let me sound smart for a second. This is atonement language. What does that mean? The atonement is the idea that someone is giving himself in place of another. So in the Old Testament, what were sheep and stuff like that given for? For a person. So someone sinned, and the penalty for sin was death. But what did God say? Hey, go get a goat, bring it in place of yourself or a sheep, and sacrifice that sheep in front of, for yourself. Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The only way that my sins, all the sins I've ever committed, the only way they can be paid for is not through something I do. It has to be the perfect sacrifice, the atonement of Jesus Christ. The Greek here, ooh, that sounds impressive. The Greek here has the idea that Jesus gave himself in place of us. We should have been on the cross. We deserve hell, but it's only because of Jesus' love and his grace that he gave himself. Now note this, to buy us back, keep reading in verse 14, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify us. We mentioned last week that there were slaves in the first century, that people owned slaves, and they were basically workers in the house. And every single slave that would have been listening to Titus, their ears would have perked up. Because slaves knew well the only way they could be free was to work really hard, gain enough money, and buy their freedom. Now, you and I, can we do a bunch of works to gain our freedom from sin? What Jesus did is on the cross, he paid a price that only he could pay, an infinity, priceless death, so that he literally bought us from the slave market of sin. So imagine yourself, if you can, imagine yourself as dirty as can be, full of mud. You stink to high heaven. There is no one who wants to buy you. I mean, look in the mirror. And Jesus in the back, you hear him say, I'll buy him. I'll buy her. She stinks, she smells, she's worth nothing, but to me she's worth everything. I will go to the cross for her, for you. That is what Paul is saying, that grace is where Jesus gives himself to redeem us from all lawlessness, and note this, I love this, to be his people, to purify for himself, in verse 14, a people for his own possession who are zealous for good deeds. The story of the Bible is this. It is so simple. God created us to be with him. God created us to be with him. And when we rejected that, God formed an amazing plan that through the seed of this woman would come one who would die for sins. But in that, his desire was to form a group of people that would be his people. Now, he started with what? Abraham. He says, hey, Abraham, through your descendants, I'm going to begin to form a people that will give me glory on this earth, and the world will see that you are my people. But what did Israel do? Yeah, I don't think so, Lord. Jesus came, died on the cross, and what's he doing now? He's forming a people called the church that truly know him. And so every single time someone places their faith in Christ, think of this gigantic house, this house that Jesus is building. Every time someone comes to Christ, someone walks through that door and says, I'm another part of the family of God, a new member in this household. Technically, the language used here is used in the Old Testament for the people of God, and now we have the final people of God that Jesus died for and is now bringing to himself. The resurrection of Jesus isn't just a historical fact. It is. But it is a historical fact that has power today because it is bringing people to himself, and that resurrection Jesus is a forming a group of people to be his forever. Do you deserve that? Some of you are thinking, I don't know, my belly's full, I'm looking pretty good today. Oh no. It's all of grace. That's grace in the past. Now, look at grace in the present. Look at verse 12. So the grace of God has appeared. Jesus has appeared. He has brought salvation. He has provided salvation for every single person in the world. And what does this grace do to those who have come to faith in Christ? Verse 12. It trains us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. NIV, the original NIV says it trains us to say no. If you're an 80s boy like I am, do you remember the big thing we were supposed to do back in the day? When you saw drugs, you were to say no. How did that work? It didn't work very well, did it? Why didn't it work? Well, to be blunt, there wasn't the grace, the power of Christ living in my life to say no, and so I had a hard time saying no, but that's what grace does. Literally, the word train has the idea of educating us. Grace educates us, it empowers us to say no to ungodliness and worldly possessions. Here's the worldly passions. Here's the idea. When man fell, the natural thing that man wants to do is what? Himself, worldly passions, everything that God says don't do, we're like, let's do. And what grace does, it helps me and empowers me to say, no, that's not what God intended for me. He intends me to be his people. Therefore, I must say no, and then I must say yes to the dress. I'm waiting for the laughter because some of you know what this is, all right? You ladies, do you know what this is? Okay. I may or may not have been in the same room when this show was on. I've heard, wink, wink, that this show is about ladies, brides who go in to get a dress, a wedding dress, and they always have a budget of like $5,000, $10,000, $20,000, which I'm choking at this point, but they always have a budget, and they come out with different dresses and all their friends around, and finally, then the show, what happens? Say yes to the dress. Grace instructs us to say no to sin, but yes to the new clothing, the new dress of Christ. Look at verse 12 again. Training us to renounce, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Here's the thing that Paul is saying. In Ephesians, we learned, when we studied it, that we are new creatures in Christ, that we have been clothed with Christ, right? So the old man, the old Jason, the old clothing that defined me, worldly passions, all of that, that has been literally stripped off. And in Christ, I now dress like who? Like him. He lives in me so that what's the natural consequences of living like Jesus? I'm self-controlled. I'm upright. I'm godly. I live like Jesus during the present age. Here's the beautiful thing about grace. It just doesn't pay for my sins, though amen it does. Grace fills my heart and life in such a way that it empowers me to finally be what God created me to be, which is to like him. I am the image of God, fallen but renewed in the image of Christ. And now I get to say yes to his dress and his clothing every single day of my life. Now, can I just caution us? Being like Jesus doesn't keep me in grace. It is the natural result simply of living, of him living in me. Why do I say that? I want you to listen closely. As humans, we struggle with grace because we believe we need to earn something. I need to do something. So if I'm going to have a relationship with God, I've got to do something for him. In the first century, this was common. The way that you had a relationship with the gods was to appease him by giving him something, and the god would go, okay, we're good. I'll give you whatever you prayed for, whatever it may be. Good job. You owed me that, so I guess I'll give it to you. As humans, that's what we want to do. We want to be able to regulate our relationship with God. And so we'll be like, hey, thank you for that little bit of grace when you died for me, and I believed, and I understand that I didn't deserve that, but now that I'm saved or whatever it may be, I'm going to do a bunch of things. And you're going to be like, hey, good job. You're staying in relationship with me because you're doing all these things. True or false? False. But I want to do something. Here's the beautiful thing. Grace saves me, and grace is saving me, and the natural result of grace living in me is I will just bubble up with and produce what is in me, which is who? Christ. Here's the good thing. So when Jason is saying no to the dress, am I all of a sudden out of grace? When I go, you know, I remember the old days where that old smelly clothing looked pretty good and it fitted pretty good, much better than these clothes that even fit right now. I think I'll put those back on for a while. Jesus is like, this isn't going to be good. And so for a while you do, you stink it up, and then what happens? Yeah, that wasn't good. I confess my sin, and he's faithful to forgive me. And guess what? I put back on that good old clothing, and I start looking, I look good for once. Is Jesus like, finally, you deserve? Nope. I loved you when you still kind of put on those bold clothes again for a while. I love you no matter what. And you're standing here, whether you're clothed in the yucky stuff or the new stuff, it's all because of grace. But can I tell you my favorite part? Grace never dies. Look at verse 13. Grace in the past saved us. Grace in the present continues to save us and allows us to live like Jesus. But someday, all of this will come to an incredible end where we will experience grace forever. So verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Just listen to the logic. Paul says, I live in grace, but I'm waiting for it as well. The word waiting isn't like okay, millennials, I love you, but you ever go to a restaurant and what do millennials have? Well, by the way, what do all of us have in our hands nowadays? A phone. And we're just kind of nonchalantly passing time, right? This is not what the word means. The word means we're hunkered down and we are waiting for the day when we hear the trumpet sound. And what I know to be true today will forever be true then when I hear the trumpet sound and Jesus says, come on home. This is because I'm saved by grace and I want to live in grace and I know someday this whole race will be finished by grace. I can't wait. Hoping for, notice this, just look at that again, waiting for our blessed hope. What does hope mean to you? I hope to lose 10 pounds in 6 weeks. Good luck there, Jason. I hope such and so wins the election. I hope such and so doesn't win the election. I hope that my retirement account is still around in 30 years. Is that hope in the Bible? You know it's not, right? Hope in the Bible is not based on me. Is based on the promises of God who says, I will do. And because God doesn't lie, will he keep his promises? Yes. Okay, so when Paul says waiting for hope, he's waiting for what? He's simply waiting for God to fulfill his promises. And what are we waiting for? Jason, you're dragging this out. I know, bear with me. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of, stop, right? Just hang on. The word appearing is used six times in the Bible, all right? I'm bad at math. Six times in the Bible. Every single time, it's the word epiphany. It always refers to the visible, glorious, majestic return of Christ. That is what we are waiting for. That is the blessed hope that we're waiting for, that someday Jesus Christ will appear. What is that going to be like? Don't know, don't care, but how cool. Because, you know, the first time he appeared as what? A little baby. Little helpless, seemingly powerless baby. Grew up to be a man, died, rose again from the dead. And Hebrews and the rest of the New Testament tells us he is at the right hand of God himself waiting for what? Just like we're waiting for him, he's waiting for his dad to go, okay, now's the time. Go. Okay, so we're waiting the appearance, the epiphany, the unveiling of who? Here it is. The glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're waiting for, Paul just mounds up the terms to try to describe what he visualizes. Here he goes, okay, how do you describe the return of Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose again from the dead? The first coming, how do you describe the second? Well, it's going to be glorious. It's going to be amazing. And he describes Jesus here in a way that drives certain New Testament liberal scholars crazy. Because sometimes you hear people say, well, did the first century, did Christians really believe that Jesus is God? I mean, we know he was a good guy. We know that he died. We say that he rose again, but was he really God? Well, can I just tell you something that will really bore you, but it's really cool? The grammar in the Greek, there was a guy named Granville Sharp, lived in the 1800s. He was a lawyer, but he was a brilliant man. He loved Greek, and he studied Greek. And as he studied Greek, he came up with the rule. You ready for this? There's an article and two nouns. An article is the word the, all right? The two nouns, when there's only one article in front of those two nouns represent the same person. What does that mean, Jason? The appearing of the great God and Savior, who is, so Jesus Christ is what? God and Savior. What? Yeah. He wasn't just a man. He was Savior. Yeah, you died for my sins. He died for your sins as God. Why does that matter? Well, who could pay for an infinity of sins? God. Why did God have to die? God didn't die. But why did God have to go to the cross, if I can put it that way? Because only God could take away the sins of the world. So what we're saying here is that Jesus Christ is more than just a man. He was certainly man, but he was God and he was Savior. And as God and Savior, he is the same God and the same Savior who will come again someday, will appear in the heavens, and you and I are what? We are waiting because our hope is firm that Jesus Christ is coming back. So, by the way, Easter, we celebrate that he rose again from the dead, and we're like, yay! You got to understand, that's only the first half of the whole story. Because the second half is tied to the first. If he rose again from the dead, he's going to do what? He's going to come back. So yay, yay for Easter, but man, don't leave it there. Eggs and bunnies and, well, that's great. We're waiting for the blessed hope, the epiphany, the appearing of the magic, majestic glory of the one who is our great God and Savior, and none other than Jesus Christ himself. So in Amazing Grace, there is this line that goes like this, and grace will lead me home. John Newton loved grace. We'll find out in a moment his last words. But John Newton loved grace. Why? Because John Newton understood that the man that he was deserved God's wrath. Matter of fact, in his writings, he says that was when I was on that ship, before I cried out for mercy, there was a moment in time when I realized I deserved hell. He goes, I was willing to go there because I deserved it. He got it. But he goes, in the moment of time, I also went, but I remember my mom saying, there's grace and mercy. So when I cried out for it, Christ gave it. Became a pastor for over 40 years. And he realized, grace saved me, it is saving me, and grace will what? Boy, it will lead me home. William Jay was a young pastor at the end of John Newton's life. And I just got done reading this book on John Newton. So I was like, can we come back and look at his whole life again for another hour? No, but John Newton was a pastor for over 40 years in the Church of England, which at the time was kind of a boring church, but he made it an alive church because of the gospel that he preached. And he gathered a lot of young preachers to him to train them, to help them understand, to stand firm in the gospel, this whole Jesus thing. And so there was this young guy named William Jay, and this was a week before John Newton died at like 82, 83, which was really old for the 1700s. I saw Mr. Newton near the closing scene, that means near the end of his life. He was hardly able to talk. The last two, 3 years of his life, he was basically deaf and couldn't hear anything, and he still wanted to preach, and people are like, yeah, no, John. You're done. And all I found I had noted down upon my leaving him was this. I love this. John looked at me and said this, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." Okay, now do you understand Amazing Grace? Do you understand why he wrote that hymn? It was a biblical truth that arose out of an understanding of his life that I am a great sinner deserving of hell. All of us are. But Christ reached down and saved me because he is a great Savior. And because he is a great Savior, he demonstrated his grace to me. And so amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. So do you see how Titus 2 and Easter kind of go together? They do, don't they? Easter is an historical fact based upon the truth of God's amazing grace for you and I. So I can't leave this morning, you can't leave without asking the really important question. Do you know him? Do you know him? Well, you know, I read about him, and you know, he's a great guy, and I saw someone say something about CNN that was kind of funky and weird, and I mean, it seemed like, okay. This book says he was God in human flesh who took your sin and my sin away on the cross forever. And you receive that forgiveness by doing nothing. I go to church, hip, hip, hooray. I drive a really nice car. I don't care. I go for Nebraska football. Who doesn't? Unless you live in Iowa. Jesus took away a sin and sins that you never could. It paid a price that you could never pay because he loved you and wanted to demonstrate his grace to you. And all you have to do is to embrace that truth. Know that it is real, as more real than anything you can touch. And as such, when you believe that, the grace of Christ comes and lives in you. And then you can say, I am hoping for the great appearing of my great God and Savior, Jesus Christ.